greetings to all of the church that's gathered here today, and greetings to those who are online. We're glad to be together today to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Jesus was one of the most loving and compassionate people that ever lived or will ever live, but there were times even when he was disappointed and critical of his disciples. But don't think his attention or intention was to belittle them when he was disappointed. On the contrary, he just wanted to correct them so that their behavior would improve. But there was this one time when Jesus was most severe in his criticism. It was when the disciples were all crossing the Sea of Galilee. A storm had caused the disciples to become worried that they were going to drown. And in Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You have to turn this on, I guess. I'll get to it in a moment. I'm sorry. One of us has to wake up. The disciples must have forgotten about all of the prophecies that they had been reminded of, that Jesus was the Christ who came into this world to establish a kingdom that would never end. They must have forgotten about all of the miracles that Jesus had performed. Perhaps they had forgotten about the time there when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They must have forgotten about John saying, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But in that moment when their lives were threatened, Jesus said, "Why are you afraid?" The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's a fairly large body of water. And it's not unusual for a violent storm to start up there and cover the whole body of water. And similarly, each one of us occupy a small place on this planet, but we tend to have a larger view of how important we are. And it doesn't really take much of a storm to rock our little boats on the little body of water that we're traversing. But the storms of life, like the one the disciples were in, often come when we are doing exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. The disciples were in a boat because Jesus told them to cross the lake. Some people assume that if you have enough faith to do what Jesus tells you to do, that your life is going to be free of problems and that everything will just go smoothly throughout life. To contradict that idea, I propose a meteor analysis, baloney. It doesn't happen that way. And when we are engaged in doing the Lord's will, we will regularly experience trials and tribulations. And trials are designed to make our faith stronger, and they often come because we are following the Lord. The storm on the Sea of Galilee was permitted by the Savior so that the disciples could learn something from it. It is apparent from their responses that they definitely had a lot to learn. There were other occasions when Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." The Greek word for little faith is actually just one word and not two as it has been translated. But it was a combination word in the original language pronounced oligopistos. And that word pistos, of course, is the word the Bible uses for faith. It's a word that simply means to accept certain facts of knowledge and to make decisions based upon it. It's not necessarily a word that always applies in putting our faith in God or in Christ. It's a word that talks about having faith even in men, mortal men. But these disciples had a lack of it. And the word was made by combining this word for faith and the word that means puny or little. So they had a puny faith. And the word was used in the book of Acts in phrases like Acts chapter 15 verse 2, when the Bible speaks of no small tumult in the King James Version, when in reality the word was used for a puny tumult. It was a minor disturbance. But Jesus used the word to describe the faith, or I should say the lack of faith, in his disciples. And as in most cases, when we read the words of Jesus, we should understand there's a universal application. He wasn't just talking to his disciples. And granted, we weren't in the boat. We weren't commanded to cross the Sea of Galilee. We weren't there being tossed in the waves. And yet, Jesus regularly used a word that explains how his teaching applied to everyone, especially when he used the word whoever or whosoever in some translations. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17, in the words of the revelation of Jesus, the scripture says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We are included in this word, whoever. And anyone who trusts the words of the Savior can come and receive the words of the water of life. And incidentally, the water of life is metaphorical, and it's speaking about spiritual regeneration, just like water refreshes a person who is dying of thirst. Those who are born of water and of the Spirit are those who have received new life. Unfortunately, we are often like those disciples floating on the water. Even though they lacked confidence in the Savior, there was this one time when Jesus encouraged his disciples to have a greater confidence in the Father's love. It was in a sermon that we regularly call the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm sure that when the disciples were all gathered there on the Mount of Olives, they had something different in mind as far as what they would have called the sermon. But in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, where the scripture gives us an excerpt of that sermon, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Don't do what the disciples were doing in that boat when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Jesus spoke to the crowd that had gathered to hear him in person. But he is also teaching us, we who are experiencing the anxiety over the material needs of life, We who show a lack of confidence in God's ability to take care of us because we get so distracted with something we think we need for our survival. I suppose that it's natural to fret over what we think we need for life. But fretting also shows a lack of confidence in God, in His ability to provide for our well-being. Let me show you just how subtle this kind of anxiety can work against us. Have your health care costs been going up? Do you pay each year more for insurance than you paid for last year? Nobody can predict what insurance premiums are going to be next year, but they went up this year, didn't they? Have you thought about what sacrifices you might have to make in order to pay for health care costs in the future? Did your last prescription cost you more at the pharmacy than it did the time before that? Have you worried at least a little bit about what you would do if you could no longer afford that prescription or afford health care insurance? Now, if you've ever had any of these kinds of thoughts, you're human. It's natural to be concerned about our needs of life. The Apostle Paul said, "No man yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." That's just natural. And Jesus was talking about that kind of worry, that fear that we might die because we lack something that we think we need. Those words spoken by the Savior, "Don't worry." He spoke those words three times in Matthew chapter 6. And the literal meaning of the word that he used was a word that means to be drawn in different directions and not knowing which way to go because we don't know what's going to happen. What keeps us awake at night, agonizing over some troubling decision and not knowing what the right choice is? Are we overthinking possible outcomes that if we were missing something that we thought we needed, that life might somehow become unbearable? Tormenting ourselves over the possibility of failure can also be a serious worry. And if that's the case, we're not alone. Our competitive work environment often makes our imaginations work overtime, and hence our worries get bigger and bigger and affects our bodies in a very toxic way. The great English writer named Samuel Johnson once said that he was a chronic worrier. And he called that worry a disease of his imagination. And we often imagine the worst, allowing a stream of dark thoughts to crowd our minds and even crowd out that which is positive. Mark Twain wisely observed that he had lived through some terrible things, some of which had actually happened. But Jesus said that there is more to living than food and clothing. And if that is all a person is trying to get, a person is trying to get that which is the least important in life. So how can we increase our confidence in the Lord to take care of us? Well, Jesus said, look at the birds and the flowers. Now, I don't think he was saying stop and smell the roses, though that does add to the quality of life. I think what he was saying was really teaching us that life can be more pleasant if we just rely on our God to care for us. The birds and the flowers don't depend on money. They just do what God designed them to do, and in that way they depend on their Creator. Even if they don't know it, or at least even if I don't know that they know it. Humans are the only beings on the planet that keep on storing up goods beyond what they could ever possibly use in their lifetimes. Now, don't think I'm talking about hoarders. I'm not. in the last year that statistics were reported in this country, estate taxes were collected by the governments of our states and our federal government to the tune of $33 billion. The estate taxes only apply to estates over $13.9 billion. $13.9 million. So that means that there are a lot of people that finish their lives with over $13 million in their estates that they paid no tax on, that they left to their descendants, which means they had a whole lot more than what they needed while they were alive. So if we understand our relationship to material possessions, we won't have an illusion of security, thinking like that man with the barns as he tore them down and built bigger ones, thinking, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We know it's only an illusion. We don't want to trust in an illusion, which is really just a grand delusion. We might instead trust in God that we have so many evidences that can build our confidence. We can avoid the kind of trap by doing what Jesus said when he spoke the words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. It is not our lack of material possessions that is the problem, but it is our lack of confidence in our God. So let's take some time every day to consider God's creation that surrounds us as we do what Jesus said, considering the lilies of the field. But becoming a bird watcher or a horticulturalist with the wrong purpose in mind will only be another grand distraction. View the creation with wonder and worship God with awe, just like the ancient psalmist did, and then we'll be able to also make the declaration, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. While hiking in the woods, or planting a garden, or mowing the lawn, or feeding the chickens, or whatever it is that we might be doing outside, let us resolve to remember God's craftsmanship. So if he can create everything that is made with such intricacy and complexity and wonder, and if he can sustain our entire universe with just his word, he can surely take care of us, even in those times when we're a little unsure or hesitant or doubtful. There was a different occasion when Jesus made a suggestion for his disciples to improve their confidence. And it happened on the exact same body of water. But it was during a different storm. This time, Jesus was not in the boat. And after the 12 had been out on the water for a while, rowing against the storm, Jesus went to visit them, but he wasn't in a boat either. He came to them walking on the water. And when he got into the boat with the disciples, he said to one particular disciple, "Oh, you of little faith." From the perspective of staring out of these two little pupils in our eyeballs, we might probably think that drowning would be the worst thing that could happen if we were on a boat in a storm on the water. But it's not. If a person truly has faith in God, this life is not the entire part of our existence. And drowning, therefore, though it would be a terrible way to go, it isn't the worst thing that could happen. So even if the storms of life overwhelm a child of God, there is something far better awaiting us. Have you not read Hebrews 11 and verse 35? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. But when Jesus came walking on the water toward the disciples' boat, it seemed like the disciples were just a bunch of fraidy cats. They saw Jesus on the water, and some of them started exclaiming, "It's a ghost!" Now, if it was a ghost, think about it for just a moment, a disembodied spirit, meaning that it had no physical existence, it was just an apparition of a spirit, what could a ghost possibly have done? Because we know that a spirit has trouble interacting with flesh. It doesn't have mass. It's not able to make contact. What's the spirit going to do? Come over and say, "Boo?" Well, if a spirit actually does exist, and we're walking past the graveyard on the eve of All Saints Hallowed, and we see something over the cemetery, there's no reason to be afraid, because it can't touch us. It has no body to do it with. And I guess the disciples didn't understand it, because they thought it was a ghost, and they were afraid. Now, understand, there's a storm on the water. They're in the boat. They could drown. They think that they see a spirit, and the spirit distracts them from their already fear that they have of drowning. Things were going just fine until Peter started paying more attention to the wind and the waves as he was walking on his way to Jesus, who had just said, "Get out of that boat, come to me." Jesus made his disciples get into that boat and go before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee before all this happened. And when the boat was in the middle of the sea and it began to be tossed in the storm, the disciples started thinking about what happens when boats are swallowed up by the sea. In ancient cities, there were watchmen. And the watchmen were there in the cities for the safety and security of those who occupied the city. They watched for fires. They watched for marauding pirates. And each shift of the watchman was 3 hours. The disciples saw something coming to them while they were in the boat, tossed in the sea in the fourth watch of the night. So this might have been somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning. And they had been on the water from dark, rowing against the wind and the waves. And then in their fear, they're crying out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for it is I." In the middle of the night, in the worst of times, in our greatest fears, we should be able to hear Jesus say, "Don't fear, it is I." Peter said to the Lord, "If it's you, then command me to come to you on the water." Now, some people think that means that Peter had faith. But look at his words, "If it is you." He wasn't convinced. It might still have been a ghost that was just saying that it was Jesus, and the ghost was trying to trick the disciples into a false sense of security. But Jesus proved to him that it was him when he said, "Come." And Peter got down out of the boat and he started walking on the water. And then he knew that it was Jesus. Sometimes that happens to us. We don't really trust that it's Jesus telling us to do something until we have a little experience behind us. And when we have faith and then we have experience to show us that that faith was set correctly, that our faith was justified, then we start trusting more. And that's another reason why we need to go through the storms of life, so that we'll have a little experience behind us, and we'll trust even more. So Peter got down out of the boat. He walked on the water toward Jesus, but then something happened, and he started looking at the surroundings. He heard the loud wind that was boisterous, kicking up the waves that were bouncing, And it caused him again to fear, and he began to sink. As any good Christian would do, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus took hold of him and pulled him to safety. Now, for the express purpose of building our confidence, let me point out that this narrative may well show us how success can be just as ruinous as failure. Do you think Peter was all good after he got into the boat? Maybe not so much. He still doubted. He still had trials. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he still ran away. If Peter had sank and Jesus didn't pull him up out of the water, Peter would have drowned. But what would have happened if Peter didn't sink and he walked all the way to Jesus and then they walked back to the boat on the water? Would any of the other disciples have been able to live around Peter saying, "Ha, I walked on the water and you didn't"? Perhaps he then would have drowned in a sea of pride. Success can do that to people, even religious people. Now, put my wild speculation off to the side for a moment and visit the real world again. If we face tough times and we pray, "God, please solve my problems and make everything better." And if God made everything better, we would neither grow in faith nor would we develop greater confidence in his ability to protect us from the worst that can happen. We would never learn that even in our darkest hour, God still loves us and cares for us, and we should trust him no matter what might happen to this body. For any Christian who develops the attitude thinking that he or she is strong enough on his own, or holy enough without Jesus, or righteous enough without God's grace, that person has already sank in an ocean of sinful pride. He or she better cry out, "Lord, save me." But before a person can do that, they need to know that they're underwater. Food was another reason Jesus told his disciples they needed to have a greater confidence in the Father's loving kindness. Jesus had just warned the disciples on another occasion, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they thought he was talking about bread. So one more time he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Just like today, leaven was used then to make bread. So when Jesus used that word leaven, the disciples got confused. They thought Jesus was actually talking about making some kind of bread, maybe the kind the Sadducees and the Pharisees made. As usual, they were thinking with their carnal mind in a materialistic way, a way without faith, a way without understanding the Word of God, while Jesus was trying to teach them a spiritual lesson with figurative language. I'm afraid that there are a lot of religious people today that still fall into that trap. They read in the book of Revelation about the dragon or 666 or the thousand-year reign, and they think those must be literal terminologies. It's not. And there are a lot of other times in the scripture where we'll read some figurative language, and when we try to twist it into something literal, we fall into the same trap as the disciples who thought Jesus was talking about bread. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 includes the first mention of the institution of the church. These are the words in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Chapter 16 is also the first chapter in the gospel in which Jesus mentions his death on the cross and the resurrection that would follow. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, I can see how Jesus was concerned about his followers who couldn't distinguish between literal bread and the spiritual bread, the one that is eaten with our mouth and the other that enters our ears and we put in our souls. He tried to take them to a higher level of spiritual understanding, but they were stuck in the carnal rut. He would go back to heaven and leave them in charge of spreading the gospel and adding people to the church. And if they behaved like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would not succeed. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were smart enough on their own, but Jesus wanted disciples who had complete confidence in his word that they would never deviate from it. I suppose in so many ways we are no different than those early disciples. We have our own false ideas, our own prejudices, our own traditions that we've grown up with and we hold on to. And if we think that the church is a social club or a recreation center or a place for religious entertainment or where we sometimes go to soothe our consciences, then we might be just as guilty as holding on to some false ideas as the early disciples during the days of the rule of the Sadducees and Pharisees. If that's the way that we think about the church, we don't understand the difference between the leaven of false teaching and the true bread from heaven. There are parallels between the 12 disciples that Jesus called and we who are called today by the Lord's word. They lacked confidence when they were scared and they thought their lives were threatened. And we might also have trouble trusting the Lord in difficult times, including the storms we make up in our own minds, thinking our problems are so big that there is no resolution and we don't know which way to go. We're also like Peter, whose faith wavered even when he walked on water. He was doing what the Lord said, and yet he got distracted and he started sinking because he started looking at his circumstances around him instead of keeping his eyes on the goal. And so we start right as Christians, pure and clean, confident in the Lord's mercy. We begin with a new life after rising from the waters of baptism, but then we start seeing the things around us and we are distracted by whatever is exciting and entertaining or maybe even troubling and threatening. And then just like Peter, we begin to sink in a sea of materialistic concerns. And then it's time to cry out, Lord, save me. In that condition of humility, recognizing that we are incapable of saving ourselves, he can then pull us up from the spiritual danger in which we were in. We can be saved by the one who gave his life so that we might live. But if you lack confidence that no matter what may come, you can take care of yourself without God's help, you're lost. A time will come when the darkness gathers and your hands, your legs, your feet, your body will be cool to the touch. And while your blood pressure gradually drops and your heart rate becomes weaker and weaker, and finally stops, there will be absolutely nothing that you can do to come back from that darkness. That's why you need Jesus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. You can have confidence that just as Jesus stated those words, you can have confidence that just as Jesus died on the cross but came back from the dead, that he can save you from the worst of imaginations that you might have. By following in his steps, you will arrive at the same destination where he is now. Faith leads people to repent. And that repentance leads people to acknowledge that the Lord is the Lord of our lives. And by being buried in water, that old man of sin and doubt can be left behind so that a new one can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, be confident in the Lord's ability to save you, so that when you are swallowed by the wind and the waves, and you're worried about your life, then you'll be able to say, Lord, save me, and know confidently that he'll reach down and pull you up. However we can be of assistance today, we're ready. And if anyone in the sound of my voice needs help to get right with the Lord, then reach out to me while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.